First Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army, and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws, and with arrows of iron, and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after this that there arose war in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Siphi that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where a man of a great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. And they were born unto the giant in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Gracious Lord, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things. Help us, Father, to know how to apply them to our lives and simply to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask now that you would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. This chapter, the previous chapter, I should say, part of the story is how the king of Moab had died, and his son ruled in his place. David sent men to comfort this new king, and the new king basically didn't trust the servants of David, and they mistreated them, humiliated them, and sent them back. That started a war, and the war was pretty interesting. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and now we're going to kind of follow up to that, because basically they're going to come in and finish off what they started. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that after this the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army, and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem. And Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it." Springtime was typically the time being spoken of here. Springtime was the time of war. Winter was pretty harsh, muddy, inclement weather, that kind of thing. Summers were and are extremely hot over there. And so it's difficult to operate in. You also have to consider the fact that they are an agrarian culture. They don't have a standing professional army kind of like what we do. Their army were the farmers and the herdsmen that would come and fight in between the planting and the harvesting and all the different things that took place. And so, a lot depended actually on the different seasons. They had not completely defeated the Ammonites. They did defeat them in the field, the Syrians that helped them and so forth. But the remainder fled into the capital. Here it's described as Rabbah, which is the ancient name, but it's modern-day Amman, Jordan. And they went into their fortress city, closed it all up, and said, "Come get us." And so David is kind of rising to that challenge. But it's kind of interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, which is a parallel passage. Sorry, I've got the wrong scripture up there, but it's 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besides Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." And we see the same thing here, that basically David waits in Jerusalem. The account of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the husband of Uriah the Hittite, is completely omitted from this particular narrative. It's fully described in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and goes into great detail. And the question might be, well, why isn't it included here in Chronicles? Because Chronicles is kind of a parallel account of the whole thing. And it comes down to authorship. Chronicles, as you know, was compiled or written by Ezra. And as the children of Israel were coming back from their captivity in Babylon, and he's trying to remind them of their heritage, of the history, and all these different kinds of things, he's hitting the high points. He's hitting the highlights. And so he's not going to talk about the low points, if you will. Also, in a certain sense, if you remember back in 1 and 2 Samuel, the prophet Samuel dies towards the end of 1 Samuel. So who finished off 1 Samuel and who wrote the rest of 2 Samuel? Well, the answer to that is that it happened under David's leadership. David may have written it himself or he had some scribes write it. But you see, in 2 Samuel in particular, David talks about his own sin. He's honest, he's up front, he lays it all out, he shows us the consequences. And I think it's right for a man to talk about his own sin. It wouldn't be right for me to stand up here and talk about your sin. You know, I don't think you guys would appreciate that too much. And every now and then, I'll use myself as a negative example of things that I, you know, stupid things that I did, and that's okay. Okay? And Ezra's of the same mindset, that he's not going to sit up there and talk about the greatest king that Israel ever had, and oh yeah, and all the bad stuff that he did. Why should he list that? It's already been covered in a previous book. And so, that's why we don't see that here in 1 Chronicles. In verse 2 it says, "And David took the crown of the king from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws and with arrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." So verses 2 and 3 kind of describe the victory and then the subjugation of the Ammonites. Joab and the army basically conquer Rabbah, and then David kind of comes in at the end for the glory. The young king of Ammon, as we mentioned, his name was Hanan. His father died. His father was Nahash. And when David sent men to send their condolences, if you will, they were treated very poorly. And again, this whole thing kind of starts a war, and they treated David's kind gesture with contempt. Now David personally takes the crown off this guy's head and puts it on his own head, which is kind of interesting. But the crown, it says here, just the gold alone weighed a talent, which is like 75 pounds. Okay, who wants to wear a 75-pound hat? You know, it's like, some victories are just a headache. That's all I can tell you. But that was good. Come on. Anyway, going back to David's adultery, though, as we see here that as they got the victory, they brought the people out and they cut them up with saws and axes and harrows. Harrows, like a harrowing experience, is just a farm implement for breaking up dirt clods. But, you know, going back to David's sin with Bathsheba, before David was confronted, or when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, remember Nathan came to him and laid out this scenario, this story. And it's a hypothetical situation in a certain sense. But David says, you know, there's this this poor guy that had one little ewe lamb that he loved. And, you know, they ate out of the same bowl and he treated it like his child and just really loved this little ewe lamb. But his neighbor, who was rich and had many lambs, had a visitor one day and he went over to the poor man's house and took his lamb and killed it and used it to feed his guest. And as David is hearing this story, because he is a shepherd at heart, he goes, "That man will surely die." You know, and he gets into it, then Nathan goes, "Well, you're the man." And that brings David to that place of brokenness and brings him to repentance. But it's kind of interesting because when David said, "That man shall die," what was the Levitical punishment according to the law for stealing some guy's lamb or sheep? You had to make restitution. You had to replace that. In fact, you had to replace it fourfold. Okay? Death penalty wasn't, you know, you don't get the death penalty for stealing some guy's lamb. Well, here, as David conquers the city of Ammon, it's kind of out of character. They brought him out in verse 3, cut them with saws and with harrows and with axes and all that kind of stuff. And David is really overreacting here. But just like with his sin with Bathsheba, when he was in sin, when he's not walking in the Spirit, he's got a harsh tone. He's dealing brutally in this situation because he's in sin and he hasn't repented yet. Well, David is now in the same place, as we'll talk about, because he's still in that same place of walking basically in darkness, walking in sin. And when it comes time to deal with people that he could be merciful to, what's he do? He chops them into pieces. And that's what we do when we're in the flesh. I mean, I know that there's times when I'm walking in the Spirit and I've got the big glowy thing around my head and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, ooh, and everything's good. My family likes that. But there are those times when, you know, when I'm walking in the flesh, when I'm not being the godly man maybe that I should be. And how does that manifest sometimes? It's manifest in my harshness. It's manifest in my critical attitude and things like that. And so we see the same thing with David. But, you know, when we act like that, when we get harsh and critical, then we should step back a little bit and go, why am I doing that? And I'm doing that because I'm walking in the flesh. You know, we need to be careful with that. And we see that kind of manifest here in David. Now, in verse 4, and it came to pass after this that there arose war in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Sipai, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. It's really big and heavy. And yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, six on each hand and six on each foot. And he also was the son of the giant. Now when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. So David's nephew essentially slew this guy. These were born unto the giant, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so again, there's war with the Philistines. Interesting that the Philistines and the Canaanites, oftentimes in the Bible, they represent the flesh and the fleshly life. And you think that David's conquered these things, and he did. He conquered them for a season. But like the flesh working in our life, we have to always be on guard, because there's always going to be that war between the flesh and the spirit. And you got to be waiting for the enemy to raise up his ugly head and be prepared to deal with it in a biblical way. And this will be that kind of example here. Now, just so you get an idea, Jerusalem, where David is over here, the bigger red area. And right in the middle of that, there's a little dinky gray area. That's Jerusalem in the time of David. And then Gezer is over here. It's one of the Philistine cities. The Philistines inhabited some of the cities along the coastline near the Mediterranean. And so David is basically at war with these guys. You can see that it's not so far away. I mean, the flesh is just a breath away for all of us, isn't it? I mean, one wrong decision, yielding to the enemy, and we're just that fast in the flesh. So we've always got to be on our guard. We've got to be prepared to do battle at any particular time. And I believe that God prepares us for that. God has given us His Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, another parallel passage, it says, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down in his servants with him, and he fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And in 2 Samuel, it's described that as David's in this battle, at one point he's fighting the giant, and the giant is winning. Okay, and basically some other guys, some of the mighty men of valor, come to David's rescue, and they save his bacon, basically out of this particular battle. There's two things to learn from this. One is that David did learn a lesson. Previously, when he stayed home from battle, when he should have gone out with the army, and that's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He goes, I don't want to go there again. So now he goes out to battle. But as he goes out to battle, he's learned that particular lesson. He doesn't just send Joab out to war and remain at home. David goes out with the army. But at the same time, he's lost some of his edge. He's not as strong as he'd once been. He's waxing faint. He needed help. And David's in the midst of a process. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And that's true. And oftentimes death is a prolonged process. And David is in that process. He isn't quite the man that he once used to be. And in part, that's because of the things he's brought upon himself, because of his own sin. We can actually, hurt ourselves, and we can weaken ourselves. And God can restore us for sure. But David's in that place of he's just not, the warrior that he once was. Well, that brings us now to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan stood up against Israel. Satan is always against Israel. He is the original anti-Semite, okay? Anti-Semitism, which is rampant in our world today, is demonic at its core. You should understand that. People forget. And I listen to people that swear, oh, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord. And so, do you realize he was Jewish? He was born in where? Not Australia, okay? He was born in Israel. And it just doesn't make sense to me that people that claim to love Jesus can hate his people, okay? And so anti-Semitism is demonic at its very core. Now, in 2 Samuel, if I got it in there, I didn't. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, that, again, a parallel passage, it says that, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then here in Chronicles, in 21, verse 1, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel. know, we don't know why the Lord was angry at Israel. We're not sure what had happened. It's not recorded for us. But then you see in this other passage that Satan is the one that stands up and comes against Israel. And you have to know that as all this takes place, it was filtered through God's loving hands. That God will use David, he'll use this whole circumstance to do a work in David, to do a work in the nation. It's just that it looks kind of ugly when it takes place. And it's like a lot of things that take place in our lives sometimes. I mean, God will use different people, different circumstances, all kinds of stuff sometimes to do a work in us. But at the time, it just feels horrible. At the time, it just doesn't look good. And you go, ooh, you know. But it's still something that God's going to use. And we'll see that as it takes place here. As it says that Satan provoked, in the King James, I think in other translations it says that Satan enticed David. And go back to the Hebrew, that word provoke could be legitimately translated as enticed. Like many of us, David had a thought, an evil thought, and which he then entertained. And you know, we all have evil thoughts at times. I'd like to tell you that my mind is as pure as the driven snow and that I only think about holy and spiritual things. But there's times when I'm driving down the road or doing stuff and all of a sudden this weird evil thought just boom comes into my mind. And I've learned to recognize that that's an attack of the enemy. That he's prompting me or pushing a button or whatever, you know. And now, it's not sin to have that evil thought. It's sin to continue in that thought and to entertain that thought and to develop that thought and to mull it around. And you ever been just gotten angry at it for nothing? I mean, like you're having a day whistling down the road, life is good, and all of a sudden you're instantly angry. Am I the only one? And okay, good. And what is that? That's the enemy. That's an attack of the enemy. But what do you do with that? Okay, you don't entertain it, I'll tell you that much. Okay? And we need to recognize it and we need to deal with it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, here Paul writes, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That evil thought isn't the issue. The issue is, what do we do with that? You know, the battlefield in Christianity, it's right here. It's between our ears. It's the mind of the Christian. That's the battlefield. How many times do you swirl stuff around and you develop all these different things and the person just said, "Hello. Hey, how you doing today?" And it's because the enemy's in there poking around. All right, we need to realize, know how to deal with that. Interesting, Ralph Waldo Emerson is quoted as saying, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." And that is so true. You know, we need to be careful because every action that we take begins as a thought, doesn't it? And so we need to take our thoughts captive and give it to Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you something. When I have these evil thoughts, I got some really good counsel one time from a Bible teacher. But what I do is when the enemy attacks me, and this is my philosophy in a lot of things, but when the enemy attacks me, the best defense is a really good offense, right? When he shoots an arrow at me with this evil thought, then I shoot 10 back and I hammer the snot out of him, okay? And what I do is I get this evil thought about whatever, I begin to pray, "Lord, bless my wife today and just fill her with your love and with your joy. Lord, you know, bless Jeff today and strengthen him and guide him." And I begin to pray for my brothers and my sisters and for our church. And I begin to just boom, 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 send them all back. And pretty quick, those evil thoughts are gone. And I'm whistling down the road again. And that's how I get past that person. And so I just encourage you that when the enemy attacks, when those evil thoughts come, Lord, I repent of that. Because sometimes they do originate in my heart. I mean, I know they do. Lord, I repent of that. Help me, Lord. Help me to think about you. Help me to, and I begin to sing a worship song or a praise song. And if it continues and I can't get rid of it, but usually the prayer does. And then I open up my Bible and begin reading out loud. The enemy doesn't like hearing God's word out loud, by the way. That's always a great defense. When you're so mad you can't even spit, open up God's word and begin to read the Psalms out loud. You'll find yourself going from complete anger to complete joy. And what a neat thing it is to walk with the Lord that way. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." We're always given the out. Okay, that's one thing I hate about this particular verse. Because when I don't take the out, whose fault is it? It's mine. And so God gives us the out. We need to use the escape hatch every now and then, okay? And we need to run to him. Up to this point, David has been known for trusting in the Lord. And that's what really becomes the issue. It becomes an issue of faith. So now the question is going to be, is David going to trust in the size or the strength of the armies of Israel? Or is he going to trust in the God of Israel? And we'll see that as we go through. Now, in verse 2, it says, "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." So David instructs Joab and the rulers. He says, "I want you to go out and I want you to number the armies of Israel." And again, they didn't have a professional standing army, so they got to go out and count all the farmers and all the men from 20 years old to 50. Okay, all those that could bear weapons and so forth. He says, "I want you to." This is a small map of Israel, and I want you to go. There's Jerusalem. I want you to go down to Beersheba, which represents the south of the country. And then I want you to go all the way up to Dan, to the north. So I want you to go the length and the breadth of the country. And I want you to count all the men from 20 years old up to 50 years old. And then bring the number back to me. Why? So I may know it. Okay? Is there any useful purpose in this? I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? And if God's against you, man, who can be for you? And so David is doing something that is not supposed to happen. Okay? And to his credit, Joab. Now, we know about Joab, right? We studied through Samuel, and Joab's a killing machine. Joab is David's friend most of the time when it works in Joab's favor. Joab is a good warrior, but he's not really a good friend. Okay? And Joab's looking for power. Joab's not really a good guy is what I'm trying to get at. And now Joab's the spiritual one, and David's on the other side of that equation. Things are kind of backwards here. But to his credit, Joab recognizes that this is a sin. And he resists the king, trying to persuade him not to do this thing. In fact, I read this and it kind of blows me away. Joab quotes scripture in doing it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are and bless you as he has promised you. Joab is quoting scripture. Now, when Jesus was challenged or when he was tempted with sin by the enemy, how did he respond? All three times. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And Jesus responded with the word of God. And now Joab is responding with the word of God, and David's not picking up what Joab's putting down. And he's missing the whole thing. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, Satan, as it says here in the first verse, stood up against Israel and provoked David. So Satan is using David. So God kind of says, "Well, fine, I'm going to use your guy then." And he grabs Joab, and he has Joab quoting the word of God. Things are just kind of, you know, flopped around here. But it's, I don't know, the irony of the whole thing kind of gets me a little bit. But numbering the people this way was a sin. It was a sin of pride. You know, "Oh, look how great our army is." This is also a step towards depending on their army as opposed to depending on their God. David is the one who wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And it doesn't matter how big their army is or how small their army is. What matters is how big is your God. And that's something that we need to realize, too. When we face the giants in our life, when we face the mountain and the hard things that the enemy maybe puts at us or that we get ourselves into, the issue isn't how big is our problem. Because our problems can be so big we can't see past them. Our problems can be so big that we're just like thrown back and going, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do?" The issue isn't how big our problem is. The issue is, how big is our God? Is our God able to handle this? And when you have that right perspective that our God is a big God and our problems become very small in light of how big our God is, that helps you get through those things a lot easier, doesn't it? Then you go, "Well, God, you can save me or you can let me go. It's up to you." I tell you what, that's what this radio station has been about for me. It's been about a bunch of big mountains that I cannot get over. And it's about a big God that's doing it. And that's the glory of this whole thing. He's the one being glorified in it. We have a big God. The strength of Israel and of any nation isn't in it's in its devotion to God, not in the size of its army. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In verses 5 and 6, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, meaning 1,100,000. And Judah was 70,000 or 470,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab goes out and he counts all the men of military age from one end of the country to the other, but he doesn't bother counting the Benjamites, and he doesn't count the Levites. Now, the Levites wouldn't have been counted anyway because they're devoted to God and to his service. They wouldn't be the ones to go into war. But the Benjamites would have. And you just get that sense that, well, Joab, again, you know, he was loyal to David when it suited him. And when it wasn't, he just kind of flaked out. You know, and to me, that's something, you know, when we work, when we do the things that we do, how should we do it? Do we do it as unto David or as unto our employer? No, the Bible calls us to do it as unto the Lord, okay? And so we should have a different attitude when we're given direction that we don't agree with or don't like. Lord, this is for you, and I'll do the best I can. Now, in verse 8, it says, and David said unto God, I have sinned. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. Well, the fact that God is displeased is further proof that this was a sinful act. And we'll see as we read the rest of the chapter that God does, in fact, smite the nation. There's always a consequence for sin. People think at times that they're getting away with stuff, that, you know, I didn't get caught or whatever. And so it's cool. And somehow that reinforces the notion that they can continue in sin because, you know, I didn't get spanked, you know, today. But the bottom line is that God always knows. And the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. There's always a consequence to sin, even if we don't recognize it up front. Sometimes the things that are taking place, it's hurting us on the inside. It's, if nothing else, sin separates us from God. Okay? And that's a serious thing. In verse 8, we read here, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity or take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David was stricken in his heart. David was convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. You know, there's a big difference between conviction. David was convicted. The Holy Spirit came and revealed that sin to him, and he realized what he had done. That's different than condemnation. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and we need that. And we can read more about that in John chapter 14. But the enemy is the one that brings condemnation. The enemy is, you know, conviction draws us closer to God. Condemnation drives us away from God. And so you notice that David wasn't condemned. Condemned is like a prisoner going to be executed. You're done. But God is not done with David. So he gets this sense of conviction, and he confesses, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I like this because David confesses and acknowledges his sin. There's no attempt to minimize it. There's no attempt to cover it up or to excuse it. He takes full responsibility for it. And that's the true essence, if you will, of repentance. You know, repentance is going in one direction, as an example, away from God in sin. And then when we come to that understanding, we turn around and go completely the other direction. But now what direction are we headed in? We're headed now to God. Okay? And that's an important distinction. There are only two actual responses to sin. You've heard this many times. Two responses to sin. Number one, the appropriate response is repentance. The second response is of the flesh, and that's rationalization. I sin because, and you make up some lame excuse. And trust me, they're all lame excuses, okay? We're foolish, sinful creatures. It's part of our nature apart from the Lord. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to acknowledge, like David did, I did it, I'm sorry. When you ask somebody for forgiveness, when you've wronged somebody and you get to the point where, you know what, the Holy Spirit convicts you and you got to talk to that person, well, I'm sorry that I slugged you, it's just that you made me so mad. That's not a real repentance. That's not even really asking for forgiveness. I hit you because it's your fault. Tough luck. No, the way to do that is to walk up to a person, look them in the eye and say, you know, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry that I did it. Will you please forgive me? There's a spiritual transaction that takes place in that exchange. And particularly when that person extends that forgiveness and says, yes, I forgive you, it puts a smile on God's face. because we're accepting before God that, hey, we're sinful creatures and we're agreeing with Him. And so that's exactly what David is doing. Now, that's part of what I think makes David a man after God's own heart. He's willing to admit that he was wrong, to confess his sin, and to ask for forgiveness. None of us is perfect. We're all going to be in that same place, just like David, over and over again. We just need to learn how to respond in a way that pleases God, and that's, you know, obviously in accordance with His Word. We're told in the Bible, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is so faithful. God is so gracious. God is so merciful and so waiting to forgive us for those things. Scripture records at least six different times when David said those same words, that I have sinned, including when David, you know, confessed to his adultery with Bathsheba. Yet here he says, he kind of adds to it, he says that he's sinned, quote unquote, greatly. Okay? Most people would consider the sins of adultery and murder to be greater sins, if you will. Not that we're going to, you know, do like the Catholic Church and, you know, figure out some kind of hierarchy, but most people would consider the sins of adultery and murder to be a greater sin than numbering the troops, if you will. Okay? But that might not be so. The sin of adultery and the sin of murder are sins of the flesh, yielding to the lust. To the lust of the flesh, for which there were definite and there were severe consequences, particularly to David and to anyone else who does those things. But this senses, if you will, was willful rebellion, okay, against God. It's a transgression. Sin is missing the mark. It's an archery term. There's a bullseye on the wall, and I shoot an arrow at it, and I miss. I don't hit the bullseye. I either miss the target altogether, or I don't get perfection. That's falling short. That's sin. Oops, I did it, you know, like adultery in this case of David, it's a moment, a sin of the moment, a passionate kind of thing. But transgression is, you know, there's the target, and you go, and shoot in the other direction. Transgression is knowing exactly what you're supposed to do, kind of, no, I won't do that. You know, and just telling God basically to pound sand. And when David numbered the army, he knew he wasn't supposed to do that. Even Joab knew not to do that. Joab warned him not to do that. But David insisted. David transgressed. David was in willful rebellion. And this whole thing smacks of pride. And pride is the root, really, of all sin. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, here Solomon records, "These six things does the Lord hate." Now, this is something to take note of. God hates certain things. So you want to write these down, go to Proverbs later on and check it out. Make a list, then make it a point not to do those things. Okay? Six things does God hate. Seven are an abomination to Him. And first on the list, verse 17, a proud look. There's nothing that God dislikes more than pride. And He just really enjoys knocking it out of His children. Okay? He likes bringing us to the place where we don't have that pride anymore. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we're exhorted, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world." That pride of life. And so, you know, again, even Joab was against this, which should have been a clue. Now, in our passage here, David asks God, he begs God to take away his iniquity, knowing that God is the only one who can take it away. If you haven't figured this out yet, I'm sure most of you have, but we are incapable of removing our own sin. You know, you go back into the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the high priest, when he was getting prepared to enter into the Holy of Holies, remember they put on the special clothes and all that kind of stuff, but what happened before that? Somebody else took him to the brazen laver, and somebody else washed the priest. Do you think that priest, he's like probably 60 years old, knew how to take a bath? He knew how to bathe himself. He knew how to jump in the river, jump in the pool, whatever, to get a sponge. He knew how to give himself a bath. But there's a model, a typology here, that the high priest was not allowed to cleanse himself. Somebody else had to come do that for him. And it's the same thing for us. We cannot clean ourselves up. Only Jesus can do that for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So David is asking God to take away his sin. And later on he writes in Psalm 51, the first four verses, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David understood that God had to do the work. We have to understand that only Jesus can do that work in us. Now, in verse 9, "And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Choose thee either 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days at the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself that what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Now in this portion of the scripture, first thing to note is that God is not speaking to David directly. That's significant to me. Okay, he's speaking through Gad. Just like when he was in sin with Bathsheba, God didn't speak to David. He cried out later on in the Psalms, "My soul was dried up. I was shriveling up. It's like this heavy weight that was on me, and I was dying." And here David's pretty much in the same place, that God isn't. He's breaking fellowship, if you will, through his sin. Now, you can go to Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2, and see more about that. Because that's what happens when David finally repents. That's when God begins again to speak directly to David. But for the time being, God sends the prophet Gad to David, and he's got three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of being wasted by their enemies, or 3 days of, you know, the sword of the Lord, the pestilence upon the land. Our God is a forgiving God, but there are also repercussions to our sin. I have sinned many times in my life, and God has forgiven me for those things, but I still reap some of the repercussions of those sins. That's just kind of how it goes. It's part of reaping and sowing. And Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so we've got to choose how we're going to sow. God gives David three options. It's kind of interesting. David's sin was that of the will, a deliberate choice on David's part. So God kind of turns it around. So, okay, fine. You like to make choices? I'm going to give you three choices. He's like, oh, man. He looks at all three choices and goes, man, none of these are good. So as God requires him to choose three things, these three options. By the way, all three of these options stem from what's described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember, the first part of that chapter starts off with all the blessings if the children of God are obedient to him. Then the last two-thirds of that chapter, here are all the curses that are going to happen if you're disobedient and ignore the word of God. And so all three of these choices stem from their famine, military defeat, and pestilence. But David doesn't know what to do, so he does the smartest thing he can do. He throws himself on the mercy of God. Because I'd rather fall into God's hands and have God deal with me because he's merciful. I don't want to fall into the hands of man because men aren't really known for being merciful. Just as David wasn't merciful to the Ammonites. Okay? And so he falls on the mercy of God. And that's always a smart thing to do. Again, we're told in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, verse 8, and many other places, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. God will deal with us faithfully. Now, in verse 14, it says, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan,
the Jebusite. So the Lord sends pestilence, and 70,000 men that were just counted out of the million whatever, 70,000 men are killed. And we see in this that the decisions of leadership impact the nation. The decisions of leadership, as the spiritual leaders of our homes, impact our wives and our kids and the people around us. You know, people always say, "Well, I'm not hurting anybody else. It's only me." It's like, no. You ask anyone that's lived with an alcoholic or a drug addict or other people that are doing different things, that it's just my sin. It never just affects that one person. Everybody around you is impacted by it. And it's the same thing here with David. David made a choice. These other 70,000 guys didn't have a say in that. Yet they do pay part of the consequence. We see in this that David and the elders will eventually humble themselves. We read about them there in sackcloth. We'll see that they're falling on their faces. David's crying out, you know, that it's his fault. David, his heart is breaking for the sheep of Israel, God's flock. And this, again, is part of why David is a man after God's own heart. Because, you know, that's why God chose David to begin with, because he had the heart of a shepherd. Look at verse 15. It says that the Lord beheld. And then we read after that, then he repented. The Lord beheld. What did he see? I mean, what did God see that altered the course of things here? And what I believe he saw David's broken heart, both for his sin and for the plight of the people. He saw the people suffering and crying out to him. You know, John the Baptist, when he was confronting the religious leaders, he said, "Repent and bring forth the fruit of repentance," if you will. And God is seeing the fruit of repentance, that David is humbling himself. The elders and the leaders of the nation are humbling themselves. They're crying out to God. The people are crying out to God. God sees this. God sees us when we're in the same place. God sees us when we're suffering. God sees us when we don't even know why we're suffering. How often have you asked yourself, "Lord, why am I going through this?" That's the proverbial guaranteed question. Why, Lord? Sometimes you don't get an answer. Sometimes the answer is you did it to yourself, knucklehead. You know? I mean, but God still hears. God still speaks. You know, David's the one that wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." As the Lord beheld, we read later on that he repented. And this is simply part of God's character in the sense of who he is, in the sense that he's merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God describes himself to Moses. He says, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." I like this. He forgives iniquity, but he also forgives transgression. Notice, you know, this, why is it listed separate? Transgression and sin. Covers the gamut. Covers those times when I'm like a two-year-old. I go, "No, I won't do it. I know I should, but I won't." And God says, "Well, grow up, get over it," and when he confesses it, and he does. He forgives. I love that. He's a forgiving God. But also in verse 15, it says that he repented. Now, this is a problem for some of us to kind of wrap our minds around. It's something we need to kind of understand more carefully. He repented. Does God repent? You know, or does he change his mind? Does he make mistakes that he needs to? The answer to all those questions is no. Okay? In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, here Moses records for us, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, shall he not make it good?" God doesn't repent. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Wherein God willingly more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." Two things out of that Hebrews passage. Number one, God doesn't change. He's immutable. That's what immutable means, unchanging. And then secondly, God does not lie. He is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. And that's why later in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The problem is, in describing the actions of an infinite God with a limited vocabulary, okay, with a limited ability to even understand what God is doing, Okay? This is one of my favorite words, the only big word I can remember. It's called an anthropomorphism. Okay? And it's trying to describe the actions of an infinite God with a limited ability to understand even what he's doing. Okay? You know, David and the elders of Israel see, as we'll read on here, that God's got the sword up, people are dying, he's just about to smack Jerusalem, and then the sword gets put away and he doesn't do anything. Now, if that was you watching all that happen, how would you describe that? Well, he was about to, and then he didn't. He must have repented of it or changed his mind or something. But that was part of God's plan all along. It's just that David didn't know how to describe that, or Ezra. And so there's that, God is so big. God is so high above us. You know, we forget that we're not ever really going to figure God out all the way. He reveals things to us that he chooses to reveal to us so we can get an understanding and comprehend his character and how much he loves us. And he shows us certain things. But he doesn't show us everything. It's like my kids. You know, we like to wrestle every now and then. And so we show them a few tricks. And then they try to turn around and they find themselves on the ground again. They go, "You didn't show me that one, Dad, so I ain't going to show you everything, son. Not until I get really old and I need you to protect me. Then I'll show you the rest." But that's like God. He doesn't reveal everything. That's what heaven's going to be all about, is getting more and more and more. And we're going to, whoa, our mind's going to be blown away. But right now we're limited to how we can comprehend God and how we can understand God and how we can describe God. And that's kind of what's taking place in this chapter. Now, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said unto God, 'Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued.'" Do you hear the heart of a shepherd there? Do you hear the heart of a man that's broken by his own sin? David is crying out. He's taking full credit for his sin. He's crying out on behalf of the people. He's interceding for them. He's willing to die in their place. That's the heart of our Lord. That's what Jesus did for us. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus declares, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And David truly loved the sheep. This is another reason why he was still a man after God's own heart, a heart that is akin to that of Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And we see David is willing to do that. In verse 18, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face on the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Ornan said unto David, 'Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in thine eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all.'" And so as David cries out to God on behalf of the nation, God responds. How did God respond? He sent Gad, but notice this. He sent a prophet that provided a way for reconciliation. David has sinned. David's crying out over his sin. And then God reveals to him, and this is how we're going to be reconciled. I love this, that David is given a way out, if you will. And in verse 19, notice, David was obedient. He did what God said to do. Go make an altar to the Lord. Offer sacrifices to God in the threshing floor of Ornan. In 2 Samuel, he's known as Araunah, the Jebusite. And he says, go to this place. Now, as you see this picture of Jerusalem, it's a topographical map with the other stuff over the top. this area right in here is the city of David. Later on, there's the Temple Mount that's developed, okay? But see, he goes from where his palace is over here, and he's told to go over here into this area and to make a sacrifice. Well, some of the guy already owns it. It's not the temple yet. And it's a threshing floor, so it's valuable. And he's got a bigger piece of property around it, and then on the very top of that, there's a threshing floor where the wind is good, and they can thresh the wheat and all that kind of stuff. And he goes to Ornan, and he says, give me the threshing floor, but he doesn't say, I'm taking it. He says, I'm going to buy it from you for a full price. And so, you know, David uses those words, grant me. Would you please give this to me, is what he's saying. He knows God's already commanded him to do it. Now he's got to figure out how to accomplish that. He's the king. He can say, hey, by the way, that's mine now. But he's a broken man. He's been humbled by God. And he goes to this guy and says, will you grant me this? I'll give you pretty much whatever price you name for it. We read he gives him a big pile of gold for it. And it's like, wow. He pays heavily for it. But it's kind of cool because I just see David again in this place of brokenness. And as Ornan looks and sees the king and his servants coming, he humbles himself. He doesn't even know entirely what peril he's in. But then as David asks, you know, for this stuff, Ornan offers to, quote unquote, give it all. You know, we don't know much about Ornan or Araunah, as he's referred to in 2 Samuel. But here's a guy that was willing to give it all. Okay. And I like that. That it didn't matter to him. He's just going to give it. Then in verse 24 it says, and King David said to Ornan, no, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. So David refuses this gift. Instead, he insists on paying for it because he won't take it, and he won't offer a sacrifice to God as something that cost him nothing, something he ripped off from somebody else. In 2 Samuel 24, he puts it a different way. He says, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. Folks, you need to understand that when we make a sacrifice to the Lord, it shouldn't be a sacrifice with just lip service. When we make a true sacrifice to the Lord, you know, for me, when I began to tithe, you know, when I first became a Christian, it was a sacrifice. I mean, there were times I wept, Lord, I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my bills. I'm not sure how I'm going to do this or that. But it was a sacrifice. There came a point in my life when the Lord, you know, blessed me more in a certain sense. And I realized that my giving was not sacrificial. It was routine. And so I asked God, how can I do this? He goes, well, I got a solution. And he prompted me to give in a more sacrificial manner. That means that my wife and kids and I can't always do the things that we want to do. We can't always just go out and buy stuff. But that's okay. Because David's our example in this. It has to cost us something. It's not always going to be convenient or even affordable. Now, this is no ordinary piece of property. As I pointed out up there, you realize later on that Solomon's going to build the temple there. This is the same place where Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, was about ready to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, this is a significant piece of property that, by the way, everyone's still fighting over. David builds the altar. He sacrifices unto the Lord burnt offerings. And it says offerings, burnt offerings of consecration, peace offerings, which means fellowship and communion. The Lord was entreated. He was satisfied for the land, and the plague was stopped. Because, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And then God answers. This is so cool. God answers. He demonstrates his approval of David's sacrifice and his repentance by sending fire down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice upon the altar. We've only read about this two different times in Scripture. At the dedication of the tabernacle, it says they're in the middle of all that, then whoosh, fire comes down and just takes care of the sacrifice. Then the second time is coming up when Elijah's confronted by 400 prophets of Baal. And he says, man, Lord, glorify yourself. And they pour water on, fire comes down, gone, even ate up the rocks. Okay, that's pretty good. That's, you know, I like Elijah too. He says, well, if I'm not a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. I've tried that a couple. It hasn't worked for me, but, you know, keep trying. Verses 28 through 30, the last couple of verses here as we close. It says, at that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, to me, this is interesting. We've got God's approval at this point on the sacrifice and things that David is doing. So David continues to offer sacrifices there. Now, in the law, it described, as you read this in context, and I've been praying over this for a couple of days trying to figure out these last two verses. I got everything else in my mind anyway kind of dialed in. The last couple of verses, it's like, I don't quite get it. But everything here is not in actual order, okay? And I think that part of this is that David, the tabernacle, the altar, was in a place called Gibeon. Jerusalem there, in the middle of, and then the small gray area is the old city. Gibeon is just about, 2.5-3 miles away. And that's where the tabernacle and all that stuff set up. But during this time, before he repented, David was afraid to go and sacrifice to God because he knew he was in sin. And he was afraid of the judgment of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus tells us, hey, you know, if you've got aught against your brother, if you're like in contention and all these kinds of things, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make it right with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice. And that's kind of what's being described here, that David was afraid to do that. You know, he hadn't made it right with God yet. And so he refrained from going to Gibeon because he feared the Lord. I tell you what, if this whole story does one thing, if it just brings a full circle back to the place where we fear God and we're aware of the consequences of sin, we're afraid of offending a holy and a righteous God, then that's a good place to be. You know? Again, in Proverbs, in the final verse here, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. When David figured these things out, it was all laid out for him. He's restored into fellowship with God. And you know, just like in Samuel, these last couple things are kind of like an addendum, if you will, to David's reign, to his kingdom, because not long after this, he passes from the scene. And these are things that are, oh, by the way, kind of like this happened and that happened. That's why they're not really in consecutive order. But it's part of God demonstrating to us that it's not about our perfection. That's not how we get to heaven. The way we get to heaven is because of His perfection, because of His working in a man's heart, even though he's a sinner, even though he's done despicable things and stupid things, that God will still work in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. And I want you guys, I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that even though I'm a fool, God will show me a way to be reconciled, and He has. The way is through Jesus. We were reconciled through Jesus Christ and the shed blood, and that's how we can be a man or a woman after His own heart, by the blood of Christ. What an awesome God. What a forgiving God. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love and for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for Your forgiveness, Lord. We thank You for this this account in David's heart, his life, and the things that happened. We learn so much from it, Lord. And we ask that You would impress it deeper into our hearts, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would help us to own it and to live it, Lord. Empower us to do those things that You want us to do. Help us, Lord, to please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.